This morning we're going to be talking about, if you've seen your bulletin, the title, it's called Under the Influence of Scripture, out of Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there. As you turn there, I'll just go ahead and read this. It's an article, actually, I got off the internet from the AP News, AP Press. I first saw it on Jim Pyle's desk and went to the internet and downloaded it myself, and so here it is. If he actually uses this as an illustration sometime in the future, just pretend you haven't heard it, okay? And I think that'll make him feel better. This is called The Church of England Creates a Virtual Parish. I don't know if you've seen this. Subtitled, Applicants Sought for Position of Web Pastor. You want to be a web pastor, you can contact them by email. London. The Church of England on Friday announced the creation of its first virtual parish and invited applicants for the position of web pastor. The purpose of the Internet Church, or iChurch, according to the website, is to provide a Christian community for those who wish to explore Christian discipleship, but who are not able or do not wish to join a local congregation. The move comes at a time when the Church of England is suffering from declining attendance, down to about 2% of the nation on any Sunday. You see the motive for that, huh, right there? In an advertisement in the Church Times, the Diocese of Oxford invites applicants for the post of web pastor to build and oversee a groundbreaking internet parish community. The successful applicant who will answer the Bishop of Oxford will need to be as familiar with the information superhighway as he or she is with the Church of England, the advertisement said. We are looking for a dynamic, confident Christian, lay or ordained, who is able to build this new community, lead its core members, and be able to be available to visitors on the site, said the ad. You will need excellent communication skills and the ability to work creatively in a new and untested environment. One target of the virtual parish is busy believers. For people who travel a great deal or are unable to attend regularly, iChurch can support them spiritually wherever they are in the world, the church said on its website. iChurch is different from a local congregation, I'll say. Although iChurch is a sacramental community, there's no obligation on members to meet together. The idea is the brainchild of the diocese director of communication, the Reverend Richard Thomas, author of the recently published book, Counting People In. As the internet is a growing part of that community, we would be failing in our mission if we didn't provide a spiritual community for people who relate with each other primarily through the internet. What do y'all think of that? Is that a good idea? We don't have to sit here. We can just click in, right? Dial in.
I need coffee.
You know, as I looked at this article, I couldn't help but be reminded of a post-graduation party, or a little barbecue I attended for a well-known evangelical seminary not too long ago. Someone close to me was graduating from that. And I just saw the innovative ideas of some of these graduates. You know, it just didn't sound anything like a master's seminary graduation at all. One man told me that in order to effectively reach the culture for Christ, we needed to abandon the outmoded traditional concept of church, hymns, preaching, all that kind of stuff. And he'd done that. He went down to Santa Monica and was actually leading his group. I don't know if he calls it a church, but he said his idea was to create a concept of church where Sunday morning meetings were all about music. There's a lot of music and singing and praise and worship and all that kind of stuff. He said he gave a short, culturally relevant talk, not a sermon, and then he facilitated discussion groups. I overheard another young man talking, and he said he wanted to hire on with MTV. No lie. He was graduating, wanted to hire on with MTV, wanted to travel with them around the country as they did road shows, and he'd kind of be the insider in MTV's culture to let parents know. He'd write back and inform parents on what MTV's agenda is for the youth. Like that's a big mystery. I think we understand that. Assuming for a moment, though, that these guys are believers. Let's just assume that. And assuming the best about their desires to please the Lord, in fact, as I talked to these guys, I think they really did in some sense, want to please the Lord. They were just stepping outside his bounds. But where's the major breakdown with that? What's the problem?
How do they know if Christ is the focal point?
Well, that is a good point. I'm sorry. As I ask questions, they're just kind of rhetorical. No, it's no problem. But now that's exactly the point. Christ is not the focal point, and the reason Christ is not the focal point is because they're not doing his will in his way. That's exactly right. He's not the focal point. They're the focal point. Their innovation, their innovative ideas are the focal point. In fact, they're seeking to attend the Lord's ends apart from his means. They want godly results without any God-ordained method. They're seeking to please him, but they're seeking to do it in their own way. And what's going to be the result? Two results I see happen as this kind of stuff goes on. They're either going to gain apparent success. They'll be successful apparently. It'll seem successful. It'll grow. But it's not going to be the Lord's work. Or, number two, they'll be frustrated in their efforts because their own ways really don't work. In fact, the guy who started the little thing in Santa Monica, it's all disbanded now and he's going on to something else. Looks good for a time, but then it falls apart. May I suggest something to you this morning, though? I'd submit to you that we, that's you and I here at Grace Community Church, we're often guilty of the same sins that lead them to do that. We go about doing the Lord's work in our own way. How many times do you make family decisions totally apart from seeking God's word, totally apart from his counsel? How many times, parents, do you discipline your kids? Do you speak to your kids? Do you instruct your kids out of your own experience instead of opening the scripture to them? When you have problems at home, marital problems, fights among your kids, how do you handle them? Do you talk it out with a friend? Is the first thing you do reach for the phone and call somebody? Do you ignore it? Do you shelve it? Hoping it'll go away? Do you work it out according to your own understanding? How thoughtful are you about something so mundane as your free time, your uncommitted time? What do you do with that? You seeking to please the Lord in that? What about your career decisions? What you do with your finances? Really every area in your life. How much is it in accord with the Lord's desires? You know, we all do this. And I think it really goes right back to the Garden of Eden. Goes right back to the first innovator in history, and that's Satan. Goes back to him, and he spread his innovation to us. And ever since, man has been innovative, trying to do what they think is the Lord's work, but in their own way, and they totally depart. But, you know, why do you think it is that we so quickly do that? We so quickly tend to go our own way and turn to the phone or whatever methods we have of solving issues or making decisions or spending time. I think the answer is simple. It's because it's easy. It's much easier to do that than to mine the scripture for the truth. Do you agree? Do you find that? I do. Ephesians 5:8 and then verse 10 says this: walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Walk as children of light means to walk as children of the truth. The light is on for you. Walk like that. And try to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. That means put effort into it. You got to work. It is hard. It is hard work. But I want you to know that there is a payoff. And I hope to show you this morning that the work really is worth it. It's not only worth it because of the sheer virtue of the work, but it's worth it because it brings us the greatest good. So with that in mind, let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Let me get there in my Bible. Colossians chapter 1, and I want to speak to you about how to live a life that pleases the Lord in everything. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look back at verse 10. You notice those two words at the beginning of that, so that? Those two words, so that? That's the thrust of the text this morning. This passage indicates that we're going to be talking about being filled with the knowledge of God's will so that we'll please the Lord in our everyday living, in what we do and how we live and how we walk. We want to stay far away from being innovative and creative in our living. We want to stay away from living according to worldly wisdom, according to a hunch, according to our experiences, a gut feeling, even according to rules, being rule-oriented people. We want to try to find out what pleases the Lord. We're going to work at that. And remember, even though it's hard, it is really hard. It is he who said, "Come to me, all you are who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." There is a yoke. "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me," for what? "I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Rest doesn't mean no work. Rest just means the right kind of work. "For my yoke is easy, my load is light." Now, before I explain this passage in Colossians chapter 1, I want to clue you into the context. I think this is fascinating, being in the book of Colossians. You know, I think Colossians often lives under the shadow of the book of Ephesians. Do you find that? I mean, if you're going to go to something in Colossians, it's really in Ephesians, and you kind of cover it there. You know, apart from exalting Christ, this high Christology we have in the passage after we just, you know, the one after we just read there, verses 15 through 20, you know, along with what John Street is teaching us in Hebrews, that's some high, high Christology, a very magnificent look at Christ. So people go to Colossians for that, but then they go to Ephesians for the rest of it. I mean, after all, isn't it kind of normal that you do that? Wives, don't you want your husbands, you know, and when they're thinking about how to love you, do you want them to focus on one verse, Colossians 3:19, about his responsibility, or Ephesians 5, where there's 9 verses? you want your husband to spend a little time there. The two books, though, are based on the same themes. I mean, you find the same things in both of them. Christ and his relation to the church, our spiritual union with Christ, Christian living, Colossians chapter 3, so much parallels, you know, Ephesians 5 and part of 6 there. But Colossians is a different book than Ephesians. It has a different thrust. I'm going to spend a little time talking about that. Paul, as you probably know, didn't found the church in Colossae. He was not the founder of that church. It started during his ministry in Ephesus in like the mid-1850s, but he'd never been there. In fact, it was probably a convert of Paul's named Epaphras. Colossae, along with Hierapolis and Laodicea, is about 100 miles to the east of Ephesus in the Lycus Valley. Philemon, you remember the book of Philemon, that he lived in Colossae. Epaphras was the founder there, and he was the main shepherd of the churches in that area, in the Lycus Valley. In fact, if you look over, just flip a page there or so, to Colossians 4, 12, and 13, you can see Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. It's a faithful man there. "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." That's the man who started the churches there. That's the man who shepherded them and tended to them. And that's the man who came and visited Paul in Rome in prison about 5 or 6 years later, because he saw a threat to the church in Colossae. He saw a major, major concern. And that brings us to our second point. Why was this written? When there's such parallels to the book of Ephesians, why Colossians, written to Colossae? Well, like I said, Epaphras took off, visited Paul in Rome, and brought to him some problems. I want to show you those in chapter 2. Now, remember about Ephesians. Many scholars think that Ephesians was a circular letter. You know, the words in Ephesus aren't in the beginning there in Ephesians chapter 1. So they think that it was actually a circular letter that went to like the seven churches you see in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So it wasn't addressing like anything specific. It was just a, you know, kind of a treatise on Christ and the church. It was something, it was a doctrinal thing for instruction that that helped all the churches there in a general sense. Colossae, though, is much different. And you can see that in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Flipped the page too many there. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So there was a threat of them being taken captive by philosophy. Go down to verse 16. "Therefore, no one's to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day." They were being led astray by submitting to the opinions of others. The fear of man, that's really what that is. Look at the verse 18 there. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Those are people who are given to experientialism. And they're trying to influence the Colossian believers, saying, "Hey, you know what? You don't have it, actually. There's a higher plane of spirituality. There's somewhere you need to get to." And they're being intimidated by that. Look at verse 20. "If you died with Christ," Paul says, "to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to its degrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" So they were being pressured by legalists, probably Jewish legalists here. They wanted to keep them separate from the world. Could have been Gnostic legalists there too. They were like Stoics and wanted to keep them all separate from the world. A wrong view. So they were getting intellectually caught up in novel ideas. They were getting caught up in the fear of man. They were getting caught up in spiritual experiences or high experiences. They were leading away from Christ. They were trying to please the Lord and grow spiritually by being rule keepers, law keepers. Now, each of these things had a stunting effect on the Colossians' growth in Christ. And it has a stunting effect on your growth too. These are outward influence that just kill the quest for the maturity in Christ. Kills the Christian joy, kills Christian peace, kills your endurance. It actually leads you astray toward other knowledge where it's not knowledge at all. It's only so-called knowledge. It's falsely called knowledge. And ultimately, I want you to understand this, that being led astray by those things ultimately displeases the Lord. It totally displeases him. And you have to stay far away from that. Now, the reason this is so brief is because of this. It's addressing a specific problem. Colossians and Ephesians were probably, as you can see, written at the same time. Along with Philemon, they were sent out together, all three of those letters, sent out together. And Paul is just hitting this problem hard. But he's hitting it with the same themes. He's hitting it by elevating Christ and talking about his union to the church and our union to him. And he's saying, if you are united to Christ, if you elevate him in your mind, you will not be carried away by philosophy. You will not be carried away by your experience. You will not be carried away by legalists, and you won't be carried away by the opinions of others and the fear of man. Paul is trying to unite the Colossians in one idea. You fear one and one only. There's only one you fear. When you fear him, you fear no one else. Besides that, Paul knew they'd be getting the full story later. Look at Colossians 4:16. Paul says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And for you, for your part, read my letter that's coming to you from Laodicea." That's Ephesians. That's probably the book of Ephesians right there that's going to come to them. So they're going to get to expand and all of their wives, we'll try to point them to Ephesians chapter 5 for the 9 verses on being a good husband. So, well, those problems are our problems too, aren't they? Those external threats are the same things that threaten us. same things that threaten our security, same things that threaten our devotion to the lordship of Christ. So Paul writes to keep them away from other lords, center them on the lordship of Christ. And this prayer for the Colossians in 9 through 14, because that's what it is, we not cease to pray for you. He's given a prayer report. This fits totally in with the purpose, the overarching purpose that Paul has in the book of Colossians. So let's look at it in a little more detail with the time we have left and see how we're going to do the Lord's will in the Lord's way. Let's see how it is we're going to live in a way that pleases the Lord. Let's see how to live to enjoy his blessing. Let's look at the prayer request, verses 9 and first part of 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Those words, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, they really point us to the basis of Paul's prayer. The whole reason he could pray for these people in the very beginning is because they were believers. He prayed for them this way because he knew that they were Christians. And where we see the evidence of that, but in the first part. Paul says in verse 3 there, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. He sees three things there, three components of true salvation. He sees faith in Christ Jesus. He sees the love that you have for all the saints, and he sees it's all because of the hope that you have, because of the gospel. So three components, faith, hope, and love. You've heard those before, haven't you? That triumvirate of virtues, and they're very common to the Christian life, and I'll say that they are the Christian life. If you don't manifest those things, faith, what's that? A doctrinal adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth about Christ. You put your faith and you embrace that truth about Christ. That's what you live your life on. That's what guides you, is faith in Jesus Christ. Living not by sight, not by what this world teaches, but by what you know and is true and understand about Jesus Christ. That's component number one. Number two, love for all the saints. That's the practical proof, isn't it? That's what Jim Pyle is going to teach on and going to be teaching on in James chapter 2. If you have faith but no works, what is that faith? Dead. It's useless. James even says it's demonic. So love is the practical proof, practical outworking of our faith, isn't it? The love that we have for all the saints, the self-sacrificial things that we do for one another. And that's all based on the hope that we have in the gospel. That's the manifest longing of our lives. We don't have a worldly hope, do we? We have a hope that is in heaven waiting for us. We have waiting there a place without sin. Do you long for that? Because I sure do. Longing for a place without sin. Longing for the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, we've read about him. Wayne, as he read through Revelation 1 there, we see him pictured there, but we don't experience his presence right before us, do we? And we long for that. Certainly. All those things, that is the basis for faith and love continuing in our lives, is that hope that we have. And that's those three things are what make up the components of true salvation. It's the reason Paul could pray for these people as believers. But secondly, look at verse 6. It's the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You know, I'm always encouraged. It's really neat to see when I talk to believers who come from other countries, because they really, no matter what their culture is, are really not that far apart from us, are they, as believers? They have some cultural differences. They have some things that they do in their culture. But when it comes to centering around the scriptures, those people are believers, just like us. And they experience the same kind of effects of the word in their lives, just like we do. And so the commonality with other believers is very much a proof of your salvation. If someone comes to you and claims to be a believer, and yet their life is going off in some other direction, and they claim that they're a Christian, you could say, you know what? Your experience as a Christian doesn't look anything like mine or my whole church or this church here that I know is faithful to the Word. It doesn't look anything like that. And so Paul could see that the commonality with other believers that he knew throughout the Roman world, these people had it. Look also at verse 7. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who's a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So Paul saw the components of true salvation. He saw the confirmation of others, but he also saw the commonality with other believers, but he also saw in the confirmation of others. He saw in Epaphras confirmation that Epaphras gave a good testimony. A man he trusted, a man he knew, looked at these believers and said, you know, Paul, they're in. They love the Lord. They have genuine salvation. On that basis, Paul turns and starts to pray for them. You know, I just want to stop a moment, just a little aside, a little footnote. It's very important that you understand and discern the spiritual condition of the person that you're talking to or working with. Very important. It's the first thing you do in counseling, isn't it? Just determine where this person is, if they're really a genuine believer. I had a close friend say to me, why are you people over at Grace Church so particular about figuring out whether someone's a Christian or not? You know, can't you just take them at their profession? Can't you just take them at their word? Why do you have to be such a legalist? You know, that was the word he used. Well, legalism, you know, to figure it all out. I said, you know what? If I don't figure out their spiritual condition, I could be giving them all the wrong counsel. If I just take them at their word, I start counseling a person who cannot receive the word of God. Look over at 1 Corinthians 2. Just flip over a couple books to your left there. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 is a crucial verse to talk about the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Look what it says there in verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. Why? Because he cannot understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, verse 15, appraises all things, and he himself is appraised by no one. You see the contrast between a spiritual man and an unspiritual man? Look at Romans chapter 8. Kerry actually read this morning in his message. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Why does he say this? Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not just that they can't understand, it's that they don't want to understand. They're hostile in their whole worldview, their whole thinking, they're committed to error. They're committed to self-enthronement. They're committed to self-worship. They don't want to understand the truth. And no matter how they seem on the surface, they're hostile to God. And they're going to be hostile to you, and they're hostile to your counsel. I have a friend. This actually turns out to be a good story. I've been telling my Bible study about him. Known him for about 8 years, and they've been praying for him. Known this guy for about 8 years. He came to me because he was wanting to know the gospel. He was wanting to know the truth. He'd just come out of being a Mormon. Been a Mormon for like 6 years. He was a struggling homosexual. He grew up in a very abusive home where his mother had him, gave birth to him out of an adulterous union that was always suspected but never known for sure. Because of that, his father severely abused him, his brother abused him, his cousins abused him, so much so that that abuse became his own, it just twisted in his mind to sexual perversion. And it was just a sad story. So as I sat there, my heart went out to this guy listening to his story. And as I shared the gospel with him, you know, he came from this Mormon background of righteousness by works, righteousness by works. I got to jump through the hoops. I got to do it right. And so I shared the gospel of grace with him. Oh, he loved that. And so he jumped on board. And in about a three-hour conversation after that, he accepted the Lord as his Savior. Next time I meet with him, I sit down to start discipling the guy. Crack the Bible to Romans because I wanted to take him through the gospel. Just wasn't working. He had too many issues he wanted to talk out. Too many pressing issues. And so I dealt with the pressing issues. And then as I dealt with the pressing issues, I'd want to go back to the scripture. And he just wouldn't get it. So I told myself, don't do this. I'm trying to warn you. That's why I'm telling you a story. I try to tell myself it's because of his background. It's because of how much stuff he's got in his life. He needs to be sorted out. I need to help him. And so the more I tried to help him with scripture, the more he turned away from it. In fact, a couple of years ago, I just confronted him outright. I said, you know the reason you're not getting this is because you're not a believer. This is because you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you. You don't open your eyes to the truth that's so plain before you. He rejected the Trinity. He rejected hell. He rejected all kinds of doctrines. I said, these are crucial doctrines. I said, a believer does not reject these things. Well, about 2 weeks ago, he called me up and he said, I've been doing what you said. I've been just reading the scripture and asking the Lord to open my eyes to it. And he says, I think it's happened. For about 2 weeks, we've been talking, he's been emailing me. This guy who is full of complaining and bitterness and anger, the light switched on. He understands stuff. He's telling me things I've taught him for 8 years. It's awesome. But it was such a dramatic example for me to see, without God opening the eyes, without a person being a Christian, they will not get it. They will not get it. So let's look at the content quickly with that Paul prays for. He says he prays that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Filled with the knowledge of his will. This isn't talking about just knowing mere facts about God. The knowledge of his will. It's talking about knowing his will, his desire. Getting to know God so well that you know his purposes, you know his heart on things. Not just knowing facts. It means familiarity with his character. So much so that when you go from the printed page, your scripture, to walking around in daily life, you're still guided by the voice of the shepherd because you know him. You're familiar with him. You know what he'd do. You know what he'd say. You know what he'd think about your behavior. And all spiritual wisdom and understanding really has to do, those terms are kind of synonymous and used synonymously throughout Scripture. It's just the practical application of objective truth. That's what we're going through in Proverbs. Applying truth to your daily life. Wise living. It's not static, it's a dynamic thing. But when Paul uses these two terms together, synonyms like this, he's really drawing out a little bit of a distinction. And I really like what the MacArthur Study Bible had to say on this note here, on this verse. Wisdom, he said, was maybe referring to the ability to discern principles in a body of truth. So it's being able to extract principles from the Word of God that you can actually do, things you can actually live by, not just something that's written about 2,000 years ago. And then understanding, he said, may refer to the wise application of those principles to daily life. Because it's one thing to be able to draw the principles out. It's a completely different thing to live them, isn't it? So together then, he's talking about discerning principles for God, from God's Word and then applying those things, working them out, actually doing them. Yeah, I won't have you turn there right now because of time, but in 1 Kings, write this down, 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. 1 Kings 10, 23 to 25. Solomon, there, it talks about his wisdom and how people came from all over the world to see his wisdom and see his learning that God had blessed him with. A couple verses later, you go into chapter 11, verses 1 to 10. Tragic. The man who wrote the Proverbs, the author of all those Proverbs, the author of Ecclesiastes, he married a lot of women. And I mean a lot of women. It was a 700 wives, 300 concubines. This guy was prolific in all the wrong senses. And he made all those marriages because of making treaties and things like that. And his heart was carried away to follow the gods of the nations. Even so much so that he set up an altar to Chemosh and an altar to Molech. Molech was the detestable god that they used to sacrifice their... Dr. Barrick was telling me that Molech, they used to have these statues that were brass statues where Molech was standing with his hands outstretched. They'd heat those brass statues so hot that it would just be a flame, and the arms are like this, and inside his belly it's open with the fire, and the thing was steaming hot. they'd set their infants on Molech, and the infant would roll into the god's belly. And Solomon set that up. Absolutely incredible. It says the Lord was very displeased with Solomon's idolatry. It just goes to show you, you can be the wisest person in the world, even with God-ordained, God-given wisdom, and you're still not living it out. And folks, here at Grace Community Church, we're in danger of those things. And you know what that does? It makes you more accountable to live right. We're standing in some of the most brilliant light in the country here at Grace Community Church with understanding the Scripture. But we have a heavy, heavy responsibility to live those things out, don't we? Don't we? I'm convicted by that. But Paul says here, he knows 1 Kings. He says that you may be filled. The idea here is being under the control of. Not just merely filled up with stuff. Not just merely fill up the tank with a bunch of Bible verses or a bunch of, you know, like Gary said, a scripture faucet where it all just comes out. No, this is the idea of being filled or controlled by. That's the reason for the title of the message this morning, Under the Influence of Scripture. In Ephesians 5:18, you remember what it says? Do not be drunk with wine, but instead be what? Filled with the Spirit, right? Being drunk with wine, being filled with the Spirit, they both exhibit influence on you, don't they? Drunkenness or filled with the Spirit. You have influence in how you think. It affects your thinking. It affects how you speak. It affects even how you walk. Drunkenness, even if it's a lifestyle pattern, affects your whole life. So it is with being filled with the Spirit. If you look at Ephesians 5:18 and then follow it through, it says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking together in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making music in the heart of the Lord. It goes on and then it spills right into submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Slaves, submit to your masters. Masters, you know, take care of your servants. The same effects, just look at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord, and then it goes right into the same things, doesn't it? Wives, husbands, children, parents, slaves, masters. The same effects. So we're talking about the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit is being richly filled with Scripture. And not just filled up with Bible verses, but actually working that thing out in your life. That's the idea here. That's what Paul's praying for. So what does that require? To be under the continual influence of God's desires, what does it take? Being in Bible reading and prayer daily, right? Just being in Bible reading and prayer will really be a good start to that. You've got to learn to see those simple disciplines as essential to your daily life. As essential as washing your hair. As essential as eating. I mean, I know you guys have been in the habit of eating. Some of you a little more than others, but like me, the coat's hiding it. Eating is a habit of your life. Drinking is a habit of your life. Don't you do that pretty regularly? So it ought to be with Scripture intake. So it ought to be with prayer. Let's move on for the sake of time here to the aim of Paul's prayer. The aim of Paul's prayer is so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Walking refers to how you live your life, and you always got to keep in mind there are two audiences, two people or persons that you walk before. Number one, the Lord is the primary watcher of our lives. His gaze is not superficial. It is very, very, very deep. He can see into all the cracks and crevices. He can see. One man I was talking to said, you know, I'm really uncomfortable with God seeing everything in my life. He'd come out of a cult and where his God couldn't see everything. He had little compartments he could hide. I said, well, I'm afraid to tell you, you know, the Lord is the watcher of everything. He sees it all. Everything is open before the eyes or the gaze of him with whom we have to do, right? Ephesians 4:12. But the world is also watching. That's the second audience. The world is also watching your life. And we witness to others by the way we live what we really believe. we witness to others, don't we? Now, I want to show you verse 10 there, and then moving on through the rest of it, what a God-pleasing life looks like. This is what Paul, as he prays that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you'll please the Lord in all respects. And he doesn't leave that hanging, even in his prayer life. He doesn't leave it hanging. There's something very concrete. I know we pray often, I pray, very vague prayers, very abstract, so that when the Lord answers them, I won't even know that it happened. We don't want to pray that way. We want to pray in very concrete terms so that we understand what the Lord is doing. And Paul even does it here so he can explain to the Colossians what it looks like when the Lord is answering the prayer in their lives. As you see there, verse 10, middle of verse 10, he says, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Those words are four participles. I don't expect you to understand what a participle is. It's cool. But just notice that there are similarities there. Bearing fruit, increasing in knowledge, being strengthened, giving thanks. They're all action-oriented. They're all in a tense that indicates continuous action. These are ongoing things in your life, ongoing things. So let's look at each of them in a little bit of detail. First, when your life is controlled by God's desires, you're going to bear fruit. Right? You're going to bear fruit. Now, it doesn't say you're going to bear fruit in every work. It says you're going to bear fruit in every good work. There's a difference. There are things you can do and be very busy in, but not everything you're busy in is a good work. Not everything you're involved in is a good thing. But God promises that when you're filled with his word, when you're able to discern you're going to be able to discern what is good, right? You're going to be able to tell the difference between just work, just busyness, and good work. And when the work you attempt to do is according to his desires, he's going to equip you and he's going to give you the strength to do it. John 15:5, what's it say? I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What Carrie preached this morning, Psalm 1, 2, and 3. How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. But what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he what? Meditates on it day and night. Not, like Carrie said, emptying your mind, but filling it. Thinking. Christianity is a thinking faith. It is a thinking religion. And it's the true thinking. It's the only true philosophy of life that there is in this world. The man who is blessed is one who meditates day and night, and he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Whatever he does is going to prosper. The leaf isn't going to wither. Fruitfulness, continued fruitfulness. That's what Paul's after. Second, when your life is controlled by God's desires, you will increase in the knowledge of God. Listen, this is the impetus for all spiritual growth, is the knowledge of God. If you do not know God, or if you lose sight of God, if you don't have a clear vision of who God is, that's why Paul goes into this in verse 15 through 20. Paul elevates Christ. He wants you to see who your God is. He wants to see who your Savior is. When you see that, and that is clear before you, you will run that race with your eyes clearly fixed on the author and perfecter of your faith. That's what the Christian life is. When you know him, that charges your life. Knowing him is very, very closely related to bearing fruit and being productive in your life. The more you're productive in your godly pursuits, the more you really understand God. Because if you're not a productive Christian, if you're not productive in godly things and godly virtues, you don't know God. You don't know him. And the more you understand God, the more productive you're going to be. Does that make sense? Third, when your life is controlled by God's desires, you're going to be equipped to find victory in trials. James chapter 1, we just went through that, didn't we? Trials are coming, aren't they? Stand by. They're coming. Stand by. The participle here is in the passive voice. Being strengthened means strength comes from outside of us. It's not in us. So you've got to learn two things. Since the strength to endure is not in us. Therefore, one, we're not strong. You're not ready for the trial. On your own, you don't have it in you. There's no power there. But number two, you're totally dependent on God. You're totally dependent on Him. And then, in fact, I think trials really teach us that, don't they? You start going through a trial and enduring that kind of thing, you find out very quickly, it's not in me. It's in the Lord. Very quickly drives you to prayer, drives you to His Word to figure it out and get close to Him again, doesn't it? So, being driven to the Lord, you'll find all power. Being strengthened, it says in verse 11, with all power according to His glorious might. All power, really, the word power is dunamis. It just talks about the word ability. You're going to be strengthened with all ability to endure the trial. And it's according to God's glorious might. This is the idea of unstoppable strength. Strength that is indomitable. And when it's wielded, it cannot be hindered. In Scripture, God is the only one with this kind of power. This word in the noun form is only ascribed to God in Scripture. So, He is the one who has glorious might, and according to His glorious might, not your own, because you don't have any, you'll be given the ability to endure. Look on what it says there. This is for the attaining of what? All steadfastness and patience, and that word joyously. The NAS translators put it with the next verse, but really it should go here with verse 11. It's the attaining of all steadfastness and patience with joy. With joy. Sounds like James 1, doesn't it? James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you endure various kinds of trials. Steadfastness is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. To bear up under trial. It's like taking stuff from the external pressures. You can bear up under that. Words like fortitude, endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, translate the same idea. It's like the ability to stick with it as you're going through the thick of it, the thick of the trial. It's an external pressure that you're facing and enduring here. Patience, though, refers to the state of remaining tranquil. This is having peace in the trial. This is something that's inside of you, so that as you're going through these barrage of trials and things that are hitting you, you're going through it with an attitude, tranquility, and peace inside. Because you know the Lord. You know His strength is with you, and you know He's empowering you. Because you're being filled with the knowledge of His will. Fourthly, when your life is controlled by godly desires, you'll overflow with gratitude for what God has done. That's verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And on it goes. So the ideas, Paul gives you some ideas to start out with. You want some ideas on how to give thanks to God and be grateful? Here they are. God has qualified you for an inheritance, verse 12. He's rescued you from the domain of darkness, verse 13. He's transferred you into His Son's kingdom. He redeemed you, verse 14, and He forgave your sins. Those are heavy, heavy theological terms there. Magnificent themes, and we don't have time to go through them, but you've experienced all of them if you're a believer here. You know every single word there from an experienced standpoint. You study those things out. There's a lot of fodder for gratitude there. You just need to realize as a Christian that your eternity is set. Your daily hope then is in the Lord. He's the one you should continue looking to. And when you're praising Him, when you're thanking Him, you're giving glory to Him. And you know what? It's very hard to be grumpy and complaining when you're giving praise and showing gratitude to the Lord, isn't it? You'll be a joy-filled Christian. So don't be innovative in your Christian life. Don't live it according to your gut feeling. Don't live it according to your past experience. Live it under the influence of the Scripture. Be controlled by God's desires and not your own. Now, with the 1 minute I have remaining, I am going to give you some practical tips on how to do that. So write fast. You ready? Practical tips on how to live under the control of Scripture. You can start here. Daily fellowship with the Word. Daily fellowship with God in His Word and in prayer. Make it daily. Make it a habit. Make it as habitual to you as eating, drinking, sleeping, showering, putting clothes on. You do all those things by habit, by nature. Do this. Secondly, memorize Scripture. memorize Scripture. You can do this. L.A. provides such an opportunity people miss with the traffic. Just memorize Scripture. Turn off talk radio. It only makes you angry. And turn on the Scripture. Listen to it. Or I have a little sheet that I look at in my car. I've gotten really good, too, where I won't wreck. So you just got to keep an eye on the traffic and then look down. And you're memorizing anyway, so it's much in your mind. And when you memorize it, then thirdly, meditate on it. Meditate on it. Don't just get it in your head and just let things go by that you don't understand. Think it through. Meditate on it. Figure out the problems. If you don't get it and can't get it by comparing Scripture with Scripture, go to a commentary. Ask Hayden Norris or John Fallahy, one of these young budding seminary students, you know, or me or Wayne or something like that, and say, hey, go study this for me, seminary geek. You know, put some of your tools to work. And we will. We love to do that. We're like, oh, good, yeah, okay, we'll take the opportunity. Take the opportunity on lunch breaks. Moms, when you're in the home, set aside the housework just for a few minutes. Just set it aside. Don't worry about it. Get the Scripture in you. Pursue God in prayer. Another suggestion, study something in Scripture that interests you. Pick a topic. Pick anything that you're interested in and just study it out. Just see where you can get with it. See what you can figure out. Also, make good use of your free time. Continue to pursue good things. Commit yourself to that. Commit yourself in some way to a ministry of the church. Commit yourself to this church and serve here. Make sure there is a practical outlet for your intake of Scripture. Knowledge of God is good if it's put into action, but without it, it's useless. There's nothing there. As you go through a trial, or really after you go through a trial, assess yourself. How'd you do? Go through it. Figure out your thoughts, speech, behavior. Think that thing through and see, how did I do? Did I fail? Usually you do. It's all right. We all fail. We all fail. We all sin. We all have it in us. Figure it out, though. You know, Dr. Scott has been an example. Ben Dossie and I were talking about this the other day, how Dr. Scott is a real example to us of somebody that has made repentance a lifestyle. He finds an issue in his life. He works it through biblically until he's growing in it. And then he looks for another issue and works that through biblically. And then he looks for another issue because he describes it like in layers of an onion. You just peel it out and there's more there. There's more. You can probably make a few books, you know, with one onion. That's the way our life is. Just pages and pages of sin. Just peel it away. And then get into the habit of putting off complaining. Put on thanksgiving instead. Make good use of that mouth that God gave you. So with that, those things will get you started. But the main thing is just to get started, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the time this morning to go to your word. Thank you for the encouragement that your word is. Tremendous, tremendous encouragement. And I just pray, Father, you'd help us to be faithful because we are at heart sinful. Our hearts are deceitful, wicked. But, Father God, you have invaded that heart with grace. You've invaded that heart with power, the power of the gospel. And, Lord, your power is unstoppable, unhindered. We pray, Lord, that you would work that out in our lives so that we are obedient Christians, pleasing the Lord in all things, living under the influence of your desires. We offer this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.